Well, we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 13, and I thought about finishing a little series on Nehemiah at the end of chapter 12, but then as I read through chapter 13, I thought, well, we can't leave chapter 13 out, because chapter 12 is not the way that the book of Nehemiah is supposed to end. With such triumph and such joy and rejoicing at the end of chapter 12. But there isn't really this happily ever after note that we would have liked at the end of Nehemiah. But it's a historical record of what actually happened. And I think the book of Nehemiah leaves us with this unfinished feeling. It leaves us with this sense that there's more to come in the story of Scripture. And this chapter will actually bring us to the very end of all the historical narrative of the Old Testament. There's no historical Old Testament after this chapter. Well, chapter 13 of Nehemiah begins with the people still very much on the right course, following the law of God, doesn't it? We get the sense that they are regularly hearing the Pentateuch being read out to them. And they get to the point in the reading where they're told about the law concerning the Moabites and the Ammonites, which you'll find in Deuteronomy 23. And they put away the mixed multitude from their midst. So they were doing the right thing. They were listening to the word of God. They were mending their lives. They were changing their lives. They were following it carefully, like mighty Bereans. And then it all goes wrong between verse 3 and verse 4, doesn't it? Nehemiah has been a book of revival, of reformation. The people of God making great strides forward in the faith and in their trust of God. And then in verse 4, there's this regression, this backsliding. And it's important to notice that between verse 3 and verse 4, there are 12 years. 12 years have gone by. If you compare the date given in verse 6 with the date given in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, you'll see that there's a 12-year difference. After 12 years of reforming Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant, Nehemiah goes back to Persia. And we don't know exactly what his trip was about, but it would have taken him months of travel in both directions, and then plus the days that he was there. So he was gone for some time. Perhaps he was reporting back to King Artaxerxes on how the wall had gone and how the restoration had gone, and receiving maybe a new authority to continue in his capacity as governor. But in that short period of time, declension began to set in and things began to unravel. So just three quick points this evening. We have regress, reformation, and remember me. Regress. Well, Delroth Davis once said, the people of God may become reformed. They may enter a solemn covenant, but they are not above breaking every particular of that covenant. Why do I say this? Well, it seems apparent that in this chapter, the Israelites, the Jews, broke point for point all the points of the covenant that they had made back in chapter 10. If you want to turn just briefly to chapter 10, and we'll scan down, we have first a list of all of the signatories of this solemn covenant. That takes you to verse 27, and then we're told in verse 29, that the common folk and the nobles entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and statutes. And then it says in verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Wow. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. And then it continues on to explain in more detail what they have committed themselves in covenant to do. And then at the final verse of the chapter, final line, and we will not neglect the house of our God. This was something that the Jews covenanted. They made a promise, a solemn promise to God. We will not neglect the house of God. And yet, what we see here is them going back on those promises 12 years later. The passage of time doesn't change our promises. It's not like they go away. Our obligations change. The promise is just the same as the day we made it. So there are four sins. What are these four sins? Well, firstly, they give none other than Tobiah one of the rooms in the temple. Can you believe it? Tobiah, who had stood against Nehemiah at the building of the wall, who had sent threats to Nehemiah. Have they got short-term memory or something? Have they forgotten what Nehemiah did and said? Perhaps they had over those 12 years. Although we know from chapter 6 that many of the people were pledged to Tobiah. Many of the people actually thought well of Tobiah and were extolling his good works and his good deeds to Nehemiah. Though privately, Nehemiah knew that this man was up to no good. Tobiah had sent letters to threaten him. He knew who this Tobiah character was. And it alarms him when he comes back and he finds that Tobiah has one of the rooms in the storehouses of the temple. It seems that maybe he got in with Eliashib, the priest, allied himself, was maybe close to Eliashib, the priest, and through this connection, he was able to get into the tabernacle. But then secondly, they stopped providing for the Levites. And sadly, it wasn't just that some of these Levites had to leave their post. We're told that all, each of the Levites and the singers in verse 10, who did the work, had gone back to his field. All of them. There wasn't one of them left. They weren't provided for. They had to feed their families. So off they went. Thirdly, they began working on the Sabbath, buying and selling on the Sabbath. Another clear violation of their oath. And then fourthly, they intermarry with the pagans. And this seems to be a problem that comes up time and time again. And it may have been because there were, relatively speaking, so few Jews that had come back from the exile that this was a constant need to find husbands and wives, and this intermarriage with the other nations was very appealing. It would have been very appealing for business and trade and being part of the community. Part of the community. And yet in verse 23, what do we read? Even Ammonites and Moabites. 12 years earlier, they had removed the Moabites and the Ammonites from their midst. And now they're back at it. It's truly depressing when we think about how glorious their reformation was those 12 years earlier. During time of true revival, God's people tend to those things that God loves. They tend to the house of God. They tend to his ministers supporting the proclamation of the gospel. They tend to worship, keeping the Sabbath, purity of life. These are all things that in times of revival, it's an easy and a light and a delight for Christians to do. When we backslide, these are the things that are neglected. And there's a stern warning here for us to be cautious of the treachery of our own hearts. It's so easy for us to go astray, to go back on our principles. I've been reading through Galatians in my own private time, and it's truly shocking when you read Galatians, that Paul marvels that the Galatians should turn away from the gospel so soon after being saved. And then we read in Galatians 2 of Peter removing and withdrawing himself from the Jewish Christian or the Gentile Christians when these Jews come from Jerusalem. And Paul writes, he says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul didn't expect that. Barnabas? My friend? My ally in the cause for the Gentiles? And they'd been on a missionary journey together, and now Barnabas is caving to the peer pressure. We mustn't be cavalier. We must always remember the power of peer pressure and stand upon our principles and upon the promises that we have made. Because it says in Hebrews 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This happens to many Christians, a drifting away. Perhaps there are promises that you have made in your lifetime, and you think back, wedding vows, maybe promises at the birth of a child to raise them as best you can, membership vows, promises to individuals, promises to God. Time makes no difference. Those oaths and those vows are just as binding on us today as the day we made them. So we must pray for God's grace to keep our vows. But secondly, there is, thankfully, when Nehemiah returns, there is reformation. When Nehemiah returned, he was angry. He was very angry. He goes into the temple and he throws out all of Tobiah's stuff. You can almost imagine plant pots and things flying out of the door. You know, he's in there. He's going to turf Tobiah out. What travesty. The Israelites have defiled the temple, and so it needs to be cleansed. He has it cleansed of the ceremonial impurity of having this man renting the rooms, as it were. And then as he's investigating the temple, he realizes the storehouses that were supposed to store everything for the Levites to support them have been used for Tobiah. And where's the offering for the Levites? And wait a minute, where are the Levites? Where are the singers? They've all gone back to their jobs. They've all gone back to their fields. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he doesn't blame the Levites. He puts the blame where the blame belongs. He goes to the rulers and he takes it up with them. And it seems like he fires Eliashib, just gets rid of him, and he replaces him with new keepers of the storehouses. So then there's something else that he realizes. Perhaps as the Sabbath day comes round, his first week back in Jerusalem, he notices people haven't stopped working on the Sabbath. They're still going. They're still buying and selling. And there are even foreigners coming in and selling to the Jews. So what does he do? Well, he gets the Levites involved. And he gets them to consecrate themselves and to stand guard at the gates. He takes action. He bars the doors. Remember, he's the governor. He's got the authority to do this. Didn't they realize that for these very sins, Israel was sent off into exile? And then he finds that they've begun to intermarry again. In verse 25, we hear his response, I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. Wow. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. You wouldn't get away with this today. But he quotes the law to them. He reminds them of the covenant that they had promised, the law that they had promised to keep. And he gives them this history lesson. He tells them about Solomon. He applies this law to them. Now, perhaps we might think, well, you know, Nehemiah's methods are very heavy-handed. Was it right of Nehemiah to have beaten, like actually turned to violence and beaten people? Well, we've got to remember that he's the governor. He's the judicator. He's the man. He is tasked with God with the responsibility of enacting the law of God. And so this is what he's doing. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, we have beatings and lashes mentioned as one of the penalties for breaking the law of God that could be used. In fact, that's where we get the law not to beat someone with more than 40 lashes. So he's just enacting the law of God. But on a deeper level, he is angry. And he's right to be angry. He's angry because these things anger God. Look what he says in verse 18. Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. See, Nehemiah knows how much this angers his God. He's a man after God's own heart. And he knows that God would very well chastise the Jews again and could take them back into exile if they just blew it again. He knows what's at stake. Whatever chastisement he would levy upon these people surely would be better than being sent back into darkest exile. He was prepared to do whatever it took to deal with the worldliness that had crept in and the pollution of the seed. Of the people of Israel. He knew that the seed of the line of David could be in jeopardy by these intermarriages. The people of God were in jeopardy by intermarrying pagans, and pagans that were not becoming Jews. They still retained their own language and their own pagan worship, and their children weren't learning Hebrew. They weren't speaking the language of the Jewish people. And Ruth is different. Ruth isn't really in this category if you're thinking about Ruth, because she became a Jew. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She was a convert to Jews. She was a proselyte. These pagan women are not proselytes. They don't even know the language. They're not even teaching the language of Hebrew to their children so that their children could grow up and learn the scriptures and know God through the reading of the law. Nehemiah certainly is angry. And in that, he is like a type of Christ. It's just providential that this chapter has fallen the very week after we looked at Jesus cleansing the temple, isn't it? He's just like Christ. He turfs out the defilement from the temple to preserve the worship of the true God. He's being like Jesus. And we too are called to be like Jesus. Are we equally ruthless in rooting out and cutting out worldliness from our own hearts and lives? Are we ready to pull out the hair and beards of our darling sins, to grab them? And as Paul said, I beat my body to bring it into submission. This is the work of daily reforming in the Christian life. Are we prepared to keep reforming the church? The church should never think, oh, we are reformed. We've got it. We made our covenant and we've stuck by it. We made our promises to God and now we can just rest easy. No, we constantly need to be reforming and reminding ourselves of our commitments to the Lord and to King Jesus. Well, finally, remember me, he says, remember me, my God. For good. And this is how the book ends, with these words. And really, these words are a plea for the coming of Christ. Because without the coming of Christ, none of this matters. None of this would be remembered. This is a plea for the coming of Christ. The people will always go astray. And as Nehemiah knows, he's learned by bitter experience, the moment I'm gone, my back is turned, they're back at it again. He longs for what he has done here and to have lasting significance. It will only have lasting significance in Christ, the one who comes to rule over his people with peace. Christ who will change our hearts completely so that we are forever walking according to his law. God will remember the battle of reformation that you do in your own life and in the life of the church, because we are all part of the grand work that Jesus Christ is doing. And Nehemiah knows that he can pray that prayer and it will be answered, because he knows he's not the ultimate builder. He's not the ultimate reformer. He's not the ultimate keeper of God's people. God is. Christ is. And he looks to that day when the Messiah would come and ensure that all his labors, however small, would not be in vain. So we end the book of Nehemiah there. And what a fitting ending of the Old Testament, with poised, bated breath, waiting for the coming of Christ, the better Nehemiah, the one who will cast all the idols and all the impurity out of the hearts of his people, and it will never return forevermore.